Today's going to feel like sophomore lit class. Some folks love sophomore lit. Yeah. Some folks teach sophomore lit. Some people are just sophomoric, like the teacher. But Nahum's as good a place to do this as any, and in some ways is the best place to do this, where we talk about the literature of the Bible, the literary nature of some of these texts, and particularly because Nahum is one of the best, that's a good place to stop and say, you know, it's not that the messenger is the message, except for Jonah. It's not that the messenger or the way that the messenger speaks changes the message in these minor prophets. But there is a real sense in which the messenger and the way that they speak reinforce the message. And Nahum's a great book to take a look at how the literary techniques that Nahum uses, the way that he speaks and writes, is really going to reinforce the two points that this book is trying to make. It's a pretty simple book from a message perspective, messages that we've heard before. And to have those reinforced, especially for a hearing audience, for Nahum who's preaching to people who are hearing this prophecy and would hear it read aloud after that, to see how he's going to use literary devices to reemphasize his point is a testament to how brilliantly the Lord chose to deliver his word to his people. How incredibly gifted these prophets and preachers and speakers are. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, they have a divine message, but God has especially gifted them to be great writers or great speakers, as the case may be. You know how that is, where there are just some authors that their worst book or their most average book still is a more enjoyable read than just about everybody else's. Some people just have that gift. And Nahum was someone who had that gift. Let's start where we always do. Let's start with the historical situation. And I thought we'd start that by reading Psalm 74, actually. If you would turn, keep your finger on Nahum or your bookmark, and flip back to Psalm 74. This is one of the Psalms of communal lament, and this serves as a beautiful summary of the book of Nahum. It's an interesting Psalm of lament. It's one of the only ones, I think it is the only lament psalm in Scripture that does not have a section of praise. That does not, normally, even the lament psalms are balanced by, here's all the chaos I see in the world and reality, here's all the suffering I'm experiencing, I know that God is great, and then lament psalms have a third section, therefore, I will praise him, therefore, I will worship him, therefore, lift up your voices, you peoples. That's the structure of a lament psalm, except for Psalm 74, doesn't have that last section. It's just lament, acknowledgement that God is God, but not praise of God as God. But let's just listen to the first 11 verses of this to get the sense of this is where the mindset of the people is in the time of Nahum. This psalm, which specifically is about the destruction of the temple under Nebuchadnezzar, this psalm captures the mentality of the people in the time of Nahum. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. And then again, as that goes on, the psalmist will express recognition of the greatness of God in general, but does not express worship or praise that God is going to particularly deliver them from this plight. So if we go back to Nahum, that is the mindset of the people of God. Nahum stands as a testimony to the particularity of God's justice and salvation. Israel is well aware that God is willing to punish, to bring judgment on his own people. What they are less clear on at this point in time is if God is willing to bring justice to the heathen nations who persecute Israel. Is it the case that God's severity and his kindness are only revealed to the people of God, or is it the case that those are also applied more broadly, even to the enemies of God? Remember, they're now, at this point in the time of Nahum, they're at now about 400 years of experiencing the judgment of God against his own people. 400 years they have cried out, "How long, O Lord?" And there are many, many who have totally lost hope.
What's screaming at me is there's an absence of repentance there.
Why would he show kindness to an unrepentant people? Yeah, I think what you have to keep in mind is while Israel as a nation could be said to have been disobedient, was absolutely disobedient, and while even as we've seen in the last minor prophets, the leaders, it started with them. The prophets and the priests and the rulers, the false prophets and the priests and the rulers were disobedient and thus bringing the people into rebellion and sin. There is always and has always been a remnant of those who are righteous. Not perfectly righteous, but righteous the way Christians ought to be righteous. And you'll hear the prophets say, you know, they sometimes will speak of themselves. I'm in that category. I'm righteous on the whole. I'm listening to God and speaking the word of God to the people and trying to be obedient to God. And so where is my justice? Where is my security and safety in this world? Will God not show kindness to me either? And for 400 years, it's felt like the answer to that is no. And you're right that it's well-deserved from a national perspective because there's not leadership down to the people, corporate obedience and faithfulness. But for the righteous, for the remnant, 400 years of the judgment of God. I mean, it's like your church burns down and you build a new one and it burns down. And it builds down. Have you seen that scene in, is it Monty Python? Built another castle and it sank into the swamp, rebuilt it, it burned, and then sank into the swamp, right? 400 years of you building your church building and watching it burn down and sink into the swamp, would you wonder if God is ever going to show kindness to his people? 400 years. Assyria, on the other hand, has become incredibly powerful. Nineveh has become the center of the known universe. It is the biggest, baddest place, and it is also the city historically where the most gods were worshipped. The plurality of gods that had temples and that were worshipped in Nineveh exceeds any other place we know of in human history. So the pagan kings could look at their false gods, they could look at their success, they could look at their military might and their financial power, and they could ask the Jews, "Where is your God? And if he exists, what kind of God is he that this is the best that he can do for his people for 400 years?" And so these are the questions that Nahum is going to answer. Where is your God and what kind of God is he? And the people themselves are asking these questions. This is the psalm of lament. This is the mentality of the people of God, where is God and what kind of God is he? All right, let's talk about then how this message is, is reinforced by the literary techniques. And so this is what we're going to talk about in large part today, are these literary techniques that Nahum uses to bring home his point. Nahum is a literary masterpiece. One of the great ancient text literary scholars, his name is Smith. I'm sure that's really helpful for you. J.M.P. Smith. He says this: though the rhythm and meter of Nahum are not so smooth and regular as is the case with some Hebrew prophets, and I'll explain why, yet in some respects the poetry of Nahum is unsurpassed in the Old Testament. His excellence is not in sublimity of thought, depth of feeling, purity of motive, or insight into truth and life. I told you the book's really simple. It is rather in his descriptive powers. He has an unexcelled capacity to bring a situation vividly before the mind's eye. Accurate and detailed observation assists in giving his pictures truth. He is going to paint these word pictures, and he's going to use the Hebrew language, which we're going to struggle to translate sometimes. He's going to use the Hebrew language to really reinforce the answers to those two questions, because that's what people are thinking about. So that's really the hallmark of this book, is this literary nature reinforcing a rather simple message, an important message, but a rather simple message. So if you just look from an outline perspective, verse 1 is an introduction to the book, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Probably not original to Nahum, and I'll explain why in a minute. That's probably added by a scribe after the fact when writing down the book and recording this to be read. But we have this little introduction, and then where Nahum really starts is with verse 2. And what you have is a thematic statement concerning judgment and deliverance. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Look at the beginning of verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. So these chapters both begin with these statements of coming judgment, which is also deliverance for whoever is being avenged there. The first chapter, chapter 1, is primarily a poem about God's good and just nature and the certainty of judgment against those who come against him. So those are the two questions being asked. Those are the two points the book is making. They're right there in chapter 1. God is good and just, and God brings justice against those who are wicked. The second and third chapters make those exact same points with particular application. In this case, to Nineveh. So chapter 1 makes the point generally without any names or specifics. And chapters 2 and 3 repeat the exact same thing, but now applying it narrowly to one particular subject matter, which is the events that are going to come upon Nineveh. And what Nahum's going to do is use these literary techniques that reemphasize or help make the picture clearer for those two main points. He's going to use acrostics. He's going to delay his identification of the audience. He's going to use taunts. And then he's going to use this pattern of corresponding verses. And all of this is really carefully articulated, carefully written literary technique to highlight some important points. So let's talk about acrostics. This one you guys are probably familiar with, but I wanted to review a little bit for folks who haven't heard this before, and just to give you some specific examples of what acrostics look like and what the purpose of them is. An acrostic is a poem or a script where the first letter, syllable, or word of each line or paragraph makes its own message. So you write out your poem in a line, and you take the first letter of all those lines, and that makes its own word. And that's what's called an acrostic, or pattern sometimes, and I'll show you that one. So an example is Psalm 119. I think we should read all of Psalm 119 today, and that would help us understand acrostics. No? But if you keep your finger on Nahum, flip back to Psalm 119 for a minute, and look at what your Bible probably does with Psalm 119. What are the headings for each paragraph of Psalm 119? Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, and all on and on. The Hebrew alphabet. Each paragraph starts with a successive letter. So in English, that would be like you writing Psalm 119 in English, and the first word of every paragraph begins with A, B, C, D, E, F, G, all the way to Z. So Psalm 119 is a really good example of this. Another one is Ichthus, the Jesus fish, right? Do most of you know what that's from? What that means? Well, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. In Greek, when you write that and you take the first letters, that's where you get ichthus from, which also happens to be the word for fish, which is why you draw it as a fish. Acrostic. Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 starts out with an introduction about the nature of godly womanhood. And then once you get to verse 10 and you go through to verse 31, you have what's called an alphabetical acrostic. If I say verse, you're going to think I mean verse number in English. So every sentence in Hebrew, every thought, begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, verse 10 starting with Aleph, and verse 31 ending with Tav. Why? What's the point of an acrostic? One is just memorization, right? Everybody didn't have this written down, a Bible that they could refer to at all times. So it does help you remember. If you know that the next part of this verse starts with the letter C, then maybe you can remember what that is. And then D, and E, and F. And as you work through these traits of godly womanhood, you would have each one of those letters in Hebrew, and that would really help you remember. So that is one rationale for acrostics. They aid with memorization. What else do they do? If we just think thematically, if you have what's called a complete acrostic, like Psalm 119, where every letter, and again, you have to put a little asterisk next to that, because if you know your Hebrew really well, you'll know that complete acrostics in Hebrew are really, really hard, because there are a couple of letters in Hebrew that there are only like 10 words in the whole world that start with that letter, and the odds of being able to use one of them in an acrostic is really, really low. Now, I will tell you, one way they cheat on this in Hebrew is one of those words, like there's only one of those letters, there's only 10 words that start with that. Most of them are these really bizarre proper names you'd never use, but the other one is and. So you just start the sentence with and you're solid. But the point of a complete acrostic, Psalm 119. What is Psalm 119 about? Big picture. Big picture, what is Psalm 119 about?
Commandments of God.
The commandments of God. God's word, maybe even God himself, if you say God as he reveals through his word. So what would be the point thematically of saying, in my description of God's word, I'm going to start with A and go to Z? Completion. It's all there. The word of God, the revelation of God, the precepts of God, God himself is a picture of completeness and of fullness. Nothing is missing. Nothing is absent. That's incidentally the same thing with Psalm 31. Proverbs 31, with the characteristics of a godly woman. That proverb is not describing a single woman from a historical narrative perspective. It's not looking at this woman and saying, this actual woman does all of these things. And the fact that it's in poetry and that we have an alphabetical acrostic shows that to us. Oh, this is a picture of completeness. All of these things are within the scope of what godliness as a woman would look like. Not that I have to go out this week and do all of those things listed in all of those verses in order to be godly. Anybody signing up for that? Okay, so that's a point of the acrostic. There's another, it'd be less familiar to us in English, but in Hebrew, there's another thematic point that's being made with a complete acrostic. The alphabet is very orderly. And so to put the full alphabet in its correct consecutive order is to make a thematic statement about the orderliness of the subject that's being discussed. So when I discuss the precepts of God in Psalm 119, I'm making the point that it's complete, but I'm also making the point that it is orderly. This is the way the world ought to be when God is present. That's a thematic statement that's being made by an acrostic. Now, in Nahum, we have an acrostic. We have even an alphabetical acrostic, because I told you acrostics sometimes can spell words like ichthus, and then sometimes they're just alphabetical sections, and that's an alphabetical acrostic. That's what we have in Nahum. In verses 2 through 9, where it first starts to describe God, who is coming in judgment and who brings justice, you have the English equivalent of A through K in those thoughts. Right? You get that far into the alphabet, perfectly ordered, perfectly organized, demonstrating completeness. But then something happens. You get the English equivalent of this. The whole thing gets jumbled. You had this nice, orderly, alphabetical acrostic, and then all of a sudden, you've just got chaos and what appears to be totally random letters. What is the point of a partial acrostic? Some people would say, well, it's just a coincidence. That's a little hard to believe based on the literary skill of Nahum that we see throughout the book. He probably, more than probably, was fully aware what he was doing with the alphabetical acrostic. So then you think about, what is the context of this acrostic, and what's the relationship between an acrostic and then the fact that it's partial and the message of the book or the content of the poem? Any ideas?
Life without God is chaotic.
So there's one sense in which you could say, but remember in these texts, these verses, if you read verse 2, it's actually talking about God himself. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance.
All those things about, I mean, God is ordered and all of that, and then what's coming, what Nineveh has done, or what's coming is all the chaos and the everything against God. Well, verse 10 changes. It's no longer about God. It's about the people.
For they are like entangled horns. So there's two senses here. One is the portion of the poem that is about God is ordered and orderly under an alphabetical acrostic, and the part that's about the people is disordered. But remember the message of the book. God is coming in judgment. The order that you have created for yourselves, when God comes to it, blows it up, turns it into chaos and disorder. Not total destruction, chaos and disorder. So when this jealous God comes to avenge, and both of those are true, this God is orderly, this God is utterly in control. This is what the world should be like when God is on the throne. This is what the world will be like when he comes in judgment. So that's what we have here with our acrostic. Any other questions about acrostics? And then we'll dive into another one.
Yeah,
Okay, let's talk about the next one. Delayed identification of the audience. Now, this is why I told you that that introductory verse is probably a post-textual addition. And that happens sometimes, and that's no big deal, where someone's writing down an oral revelation, and they say, I'm just going to stick this little identifier on the top. That's what you have all over the place in the Psalms, right? When it says a psalm of so-and-so, is that part of the psalm or not? Kind of. It helps identify it, but it's not there to add meaning to the text. It's there to add context. So in Nahum, you have this delayed identification of the audience, unless you have an NIV. And then you don't have this at all. And the NIV is a good translation. I'm not throwing the NIV under the bus, except with the way they handle this in Nahum, where they totally mess this up. In the original text, Judah is not mentioned until verse 15, and that's important contextually. It's important that you get all the way through this until the very last sentence of chapter 1 before there's an acknowledgement that those God is coming to save is in fact the nation of Judah. The other challenge here is that in the Hebrew text, Nineveh is not mentioned until chapter 2 and verse 8. As opposed to in the NIV, they add Nineveh three times before Nahum does. Why are they doing that? Why would the NIV translators make that choice? Well, because they want to make it clear who's being spoken of. But what they've missed here is that Nahum is very intentionally being unclear of who's being spoken of here. And he's delaying until what we would call chapter 2. Remember that the chapter and the verse numbers are not original to the text either. So you might say, well, why didn't he wait to 2 verse 1 to mention Judah? Why did he mention at the end of chapter 1? I don't know. Why did the guy who put the chapter numbers there not just move it up one? But that's what it is. Either way, you see that Nahum is intentionally ambiguous about either audience. Who will have judgment brought against them? Who will be saved? And in chapter 1, you don't know. Why? Why, if Nahum is delivering this message to the people, think particularly about a crowd of people gathered that Nahum is standing in front of preaching, delivering this word from the Lord. Why delay telling us who this is about? First is, it makes you listen. It makes you listen. Because as you listen to what he's saying in chapter 1 about judgment coming against enemies of God, but he doesn't tell you who these enemies of God are, he doesn't tell you who the unrighteous ones are, you sit there and you think, "Who? I wonder if that could be me. Is this about me? Are you talking about me again? I think you might be preaching about me." And so you listen more carefully. And then the other is, because it could be about you. And even though this particular message from Nahum, he's going to tell you in the next chapter, the specific judgment about which I prophesy is Nineveh, the specific salvation about which I prophesy is Judah, the people of God here in Israel, that message applies far more broadly than just this one application. And so if there's any period of time where you're asking the question, where is God? Why do the people of God not get pulled out of this? Why doesn't God judge his enemies? If there is any time where you're asking the two questions that these people are asking, you could read Nahum chapter 1 and say, yeah, that helps.
Yeah, Abraham Lincoln does something very similar in an address he gives early in his career called the Temperance Address. Extensively talking about temperance for almost the entire address, everyone's saying, oh yeah, this is great. And then in the last couple of paragraphs, he says,
he implies it's exactly the same thing about slavery.
Yeah.
And then you read that, you think back and say, all these things I engaged in with temperance, applauding with temperance, get applied to this other issue too.
If I just make my high-level bullet points of what are the logical arguments that ought to be at play in this issue, and then somebody tells me, now apply that to a different issue, you've got to go back logically and look through and say, ooh, you know what? That does work, and I ought to change my mind about this. And for us, again, remember that this whole book exists to answer two questions. Where is God, and what kind of God is He? Because we look around, and all we get is suffering and persecution, and the enemies of God prosper. Where is He, and what kind of God is He? And you go to Nahum chapter 1, and it answers the question. And so that's why you would delay the identification of this particular audience. Is it allows you, through that suspense and through your willingness to continue to listen, it allows you to see that actually there are multiple specific applications to this text, even though Nahum has been tasked to speak directly to one of them. And so that's what he'll do in chapters 2 and chapter 3, is that he will apply this specifically, but we've already had to grant the general application of this principle as being meaningful. Third literary technique. This is I don't know how much this is used in modern literature, actually, but this is used a lot in ancient literature. The concept of a taunt, and part of what makes Nahum the reason why that scholar and others said this is a literary masterpiece is at least in part how good he is at these taunts. I mean, this is like being the king of Yo Mama jokes if Yo Mama jokes mattered. He is really, really good at this. And so he fills this text with a series of complicated, but easy to understand, complicated to develop, easy to understand, really eye-opening and illuminating taunts. These are like his sermon illustrations, but they're sermon illustrations on steroids. Why? What's the point, at least in an ancient text, what's the point of using a taunt instead of just a plain illustration? What do taunts do? Well, one is they contrast greatness with something less. Taunts don't just emphasize you're terrible at this. They emphasize you're terrible at this, especially compared to them who's way better at this than you are. So it creates that contrast between something that is great and something that is not. And then the other is it suggests, because of that contrast, disgrace and shame. You are pathetic. Let me tell you how pathetic you are. Bam, 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 four taunts in a row. Let me just reemphasize your overall patheticness. And that's what Nahum is doing here. So he does it with four taunts: the lion, the harlot, one from history, and the locust. And let's read these and you'll see what I'm talking about. So if you go to chapter 2 and you start with verse 11, the lion is the hardest one to understand. I'm going to read all four, and then we'll talk about the general themes here. But where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Even an animal is able to gather the things needed to be preserved more effectively than you are. Even a dumb animal gets the lioness and the cubs fed and stores away enough food so that they will be preserved even when you do not see it out hunting. How's that going to work for you? Not so good. The harlot, chapter 4. This is the most graphic by far. We don't have any little ones. Okay. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle, and all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh, who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? So the illustration here is focused on a prostitute who adorns herself in a particular attire as to be alluring. That's the illustration, the picture that Nahum is drawing here. So in a very dangerous way, like you would get in such big trouble if you preached this way today. We can't handle this. But what Nahum says to his audience is, close your eyes and picture a prostitute. Picture what she's wearing. And the reason she wears that is to be attractive and alluring in a particular sort of way. And here's what I will do. Lift up the skirt, expose the nakedness, throw filth, to take what was supposed to be alluring and attractive and turn it into just the opposite. Disgusting, despicable, shameful, revolting. I will make you a spectacle. All who look at you will shrink from you and say. All of that attire is supposed to draw people to her. And the result is people will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh, who will grieve for her? And so there's this powerful word picture that is a taunt. You will be like this. The historical taunt, you know, you got to know your history pretty well, but these are real zingers if you know your history. Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers, yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. Not too hard to understand what's happening there, right? The nation has great strength, has great safety, has great protection, has mighty men, has geographical advantages, and all of it is destroyed. And the mighty men are taken away. Lots are cast for who's going to own them, and they will be a slave to whom. Just none of this stuff actually avails you in the end. And then the fourth is the locust. If you drop down to verse 15, the very last sentence of that verse, multiply yourselves like the locust, multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heaven. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. So this is making the argument that the Ninevites, the Assyrians, they are putting their part of their boast is simply in their numbers. Look how many of us there are. How many we have conquered. How many have joined us. Look at how we have multiplied. And the taunt from Nahum is, yeah, you know, there's a lot of grasshoppers and locusts too. When they gather, you see how they multiply, and you think it is an innumerable number of locusts here. You couldn't count these if you wanted to. And then what happens when the sun comes up and it gets too warm for them? Pew. Don't even know where they are. Can't even find them. They're just scattered. And so once again, Nahum is saying this: these things in which you put your trust and your confidence, they are puny compared to God. They are utterly unimpressive to him, and they will not deter him in the least from bringing judgment and dealing with you. So that is the taunts. And then the last one are the corresponding verses, which we've talked about the theme of this already. which is that Nahum at the conceptual level, and then in Hebrew, he also does it at the word level, begins with judgment and the sentence, generalized and without specifics. And then in chapters 2 and 3 is going to take the same, for us in English, it's the same themes. For them in Hebrew, it's the exact same words and word orders to then apply that generalized message to the explicit application. All right, and that goes back to the point that was made about you could go through an entire speech, you could get people on board with multiple of the sentences that you use, and then you could repeat exactly those same sentences, change one word, and they've already agreed with you. You've already sunk the hook into them. You know? We've got to get rid of these people who are doing us harm. We've got to get rid of these wicked people. We've got to get rid of people who are enemies of God. We've got to get rid of people who are unrighteous. We've got to get people who persecute and people who take advantage of the poor. Yeah, yeah, yeah. We've got to get rid of the Ninevites who are unrighteous. We've got rid of the Ninevites who persecute the poor. Wait, what? And that's what Nahum does. He gets the crowd riled up. Or, knowing that he's talking to a crowd in Israel who's asking the question, where is our God and what kind of God is he? They're really listening, but they're listening with a very cautious approach. Wouldn't it be great if God was saying this for us? It's been 400 years since God has avenged his people. Wouldn't it be great if something like this was said against Nineveh? And then it is. And Nahum really builds that up in a powerful way. And this helps us a lot. As a modern audience, being able to take Nahum chapter 1 and understanding the theological principle here. Understanding the prophecy itself, which is based in the nature and character of God, and then being able to take that prophecy, that truth, and to see it applied with Nineveh and with Judah, but to know, even through the very way this was written, it does not only apply to Judah and Nineveh, but it applies in all cases. If this is the God, this is what he's like, and here is how that gets applied. And we need that. We desperately need that to know that in any time when the people of God say, where is our God? What kind of God is he that he allows this? You go back to Nineveh chapter 1 and you say, my God is here. This is the kind of God that I have. And we have to find our comfort in that. So, what's the message that's being reinforced in Nahum? It's what's explicit in the text three times. First general, then with specifics. It's what's brought out and amplified by the way that he does the text. And it's the same two points I've been making for the last 55 minutes. The sovereign God will bring about justice for his people. He's not forgotten them and will not allow their enemies to ultimately triumph. 400 years of feeling like that's not true. God is always at work preserving and preparing his righteous remnant for blessing. 400 years. They feel like they have been forgotten and abandoned, that their God has disappeared, or if he hasn't disappeared, that might even be worse, because then it just means he's not a good God and he doesn't care about them. And so for the Christian who feels this tension in the life in which we live, what's the short version of this expression? God is good and life is hard. Those things will live in tension until we're in glory. That God is good and life is hard. And so for the Christian who's waiting for the God is good and life is good part to come together, Nahum points us forward to what Jesus will do, what will be said of, I think a good place is Paul in Romans. How beautiful, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Their words will go forth to the end of the world. Just summarize two ends of Paul's teachings there. This is true and not clearly applied in the time of Judah and Nahum. This is true and clearly applied in the time of Jesus and the apostles. And so the word that we have about Jesus and knowing that this is true is actually what we are supposed to use to answer those who ask a very reasonable question when they look at the world: where is God and what kind of God is He? Completely fair question. And we can go to Nahum, and we can go to Paul in Romans, and we can answer the question. What the people of Israel in Nahum's time wondered is what would be the final word in history. Because after 400 years, it really feels like the Assyrian Empire will be the final word in history. It really feels like, well, this is it. This is here to stay. This is how it all ends. And yet it's not true. Nahum encourages the people of God to look forward to a day that is beyond that, a day where this God brings a reality that's more consistent with what they expect. And that's exactly what's true for us. We hear about God is sovereign, God is loving, God is powerful, God is in control, God has ordained whatever comes to pass. We hear all these things and we look at the broken world and we say, what? So did they. And so just like them, we look at this world and we ask, fair question, where is God? What kind of God is He? And we get our answers. He will bring justice. He will not forget His people. He will preserve His remnant. Why He does it when He does it, I can't tell you, because that's the mind of God. Job tried that one time, didn't end well. I'm going to stay away from that. But we know the answers to the questions. And that's Nahum. Really is, I mean, universally understood among people who don't even believe the Bible is true, but just like to read ancient literature and analyze it from a literary perspective, Nahum is one of the probably two or three highlights of the Old Testament. This is as good as it gets from a writing perspective. And it is, if you take the time to read it in your English Bible, and if you get something like the ESV Study Bible or something that will put big notes at the bottom, the Reformation Study Bible does this, Nahum's a good one to dive into those notes a little bit, because the difference, the clarity of what he's doing is all about Hebrew, and not all of that comes over in the English. The message does, but not the method so much.